In Advent, a time of waiting. Though for many, the time between Christmas, or now and Christmas, moves at an increasingly relentless pace. And it feels more like hurtling sometimes than waiting. And for many others, well, circumstances are changed. And the preparations we used to make don't matter quite so much. Time trickles on a bit, and Christmas often feels much like any other day. So what is it that we're actually waiting for? Let's explore that by looking at first at our passage from Jeremiah. This is set in a context where Jeremiah was effectively under house arrest at a time when Jerusalem was being sacked. The kingdom of Israel had long ago divided into two smaller kingdoms, and the northern kingdom, who had consistently turned to other gods, was already in the hands of the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, instead of taking note and turning away from their own idolatry, was following suit. Jeremiah knew God had pronounced judgment and that he wouldn't turn aside. Was God been full of revenge and anger? I don't think so. I think God's heart is broken here by a people that he loves deeply and he wants the best for. But they just keep hurting him, giving their love to stone, wood, and things. Things that will never love him back. See, God's people had always been a bit obsessed with looking just like everyone else around about them. Right from the time of the Exodus, their worldview of what a nation should look like was influenced by the superpowers of the day. They couldn't see that God had a countercultural plan for them, and they continually distanced themselves from God. They were terrified when God spoke to them directly at Sinai. And so they demanded that Moses be their go-between. Next, they demanded a king that they could see that could lead them into battle. And then they could be just like all the other nations. And now they turned to worship things that didn't expect them to think about how they lived, whether it was right and wrong, just like all the other nations. The appointed priests and kings didn't guide people to worship God and obey the law. They didn't want to remember they had once been slaves. That wasn't going to look good on a superpower CV. They didn't want their heritage to influence how they lived, to look after the orphans, widows, and strangers in the land. None of the other nations did that. So, instead, they oppressed the poor, ignored the needy and the marginalized, and they encouraged the worship of false gods. Now, they were happy to say that they were God's chosen people and that they had the book of the law, but they treated them like talismans or lucky charms rather than recognizing and engaging in a relationship with a living God who had made a covenant promise with them. They didn't want that level of commitment. They didn't want God in their lives unless they needed a battle won or an enemy defeated, to the extent that the ordinary person in all likelihood didn't know really that God was any different to these false gods. They didn't really pick up on the fact that this God loved them and made a promise that he was their God and they were his people. So God let them see what the absence of his presence would actually look like through prophets like Jeremiah. And when they ignored these warnings, God withdrew and the surrounding empires came crashing in. The rich amongst God's people were marched off to Babylon. And the poor were left to fend for themselves amongst the ruins. They got what they expected, but surely, or they got what they wanted, but surely that was never what they expected. What was left of who they had once been? This great nation was cut down and gone forever. But in the middle of that desolation, God gives Jeremiah a powerful message that says his promise still stands. He's still in love with his people. He uses the analogy of a tree that has been cut down. All the people see is a stump, something to trip over, dig out, of no useful purpose. But like this picture, the stump has a shoot growing out of it. It's not dead. There is hope. This is not the end. One day, the divided tribes will live together in a city named God, Our Righteousness. And this will come about because God will raise up someone from King David's descendants who will do what is just and right in the land. Even after exile, God's people never again have their own human king. Instead, they were waiting for a Messiah, as promised to Jeremiah and the other prophets, a saviour and a liberator. And if we fast forward to Jesus' time, we remember Anna and Simeon in the gospel accounts, people who were waiting for and longing for the Messiah. And in our own day, Jesus has come. The Word became flesh, and as the Message Bible says, moved into the neighborhood. Jesus has lived amongst us. He's died for us. He's risen again, breaking the power of sin and death so we can live life fully as God intended. So what are we waiting for in this time of Advent? Jesus has come, and we look back on that with joy. But we'd live in a world that doesn't look much like that city of righteousness. We could perhaps identify more with Jeremiah's world, where those who are supposed to care with for the poor and the marginalized prefer survival of the fittest, or maybe the richest. It's not too hard to imagine a world where nations want to show off to one another, be just like the superpowers, at whatever cost. We could recognize a world where things are valued over people. And we know well a world where people around us have no idea that there is a God who loves them with a deep and unrelenting love. And it's easy to feel down when we look at the state of the world the media portrays, when we worry about what is going to happen to our economy, what is the state of the national church, the Western church even. But are we looking at the world, or are we looking out for what God is doing? Jeremiah talked of a branch sprouting from a dead-looking stump. Jesus talked about looking for buds from a fig tree. Until these buds come, the fig tree looks pretty dead. We are charged to look for life where there appears to be none, to seek out what God is doing, where the kingdom of God is near. We certainly see some of the signs Jesus spoke of in Luke. People anxious about a changing world, that for all our technology, we can't control nature. We see people who have looked for freedom in all sorts of places and have found that what they thought would give them liberty has actually been a trap, and it now has a hold over them. People are still in darkness. Still waiting, still longing to find real freedom, still waiting for a Messiah. Jesus has done all the work The power of sin and death is broken. As Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. And we who heard the good news and responded by turning away from wrongdoing and giving our lives to Jesus have been saved by his grace. Now we know that there is nothing that we can do to earn that grace, but it's now down to us to share the good news. And we do that best in how we live, how we interrelate with other Christians and those in our community. We are the living gospel, and it's in the everyday, even the mundane parts of our lives that people see we are different. How we react to someone who has been rude to us, how we treat people who are not our social set, how we let the Holy Spirit soften our hearts, prompt our actions, and make Jesus visible. How we bring glimpses of the kingdom of heaven to earth. Being countercultural, consciously making Jesus visible in our lives is tough. And it's even tougher for the Christians that William talked about earlier. It requires us to surrender daily, choice by choice, to put Jesus on the throne. It requires us to put to death our ego, that chance to be right, that space to promote ourselves. And it means instead to respond in the opposite spirit, to show grace when people have been rude, to bite our tongue when we have the best comeback ever, to embark on the ongoing road of forgiving someone who has hurt us deeply. And it's these tough choices that I believe gives us credibility to anything we have to say about Jesus' love. Otherwise, we're like the whitewashed tombs with a facade of being Christians, but people smell that there's something not quite ringing true about our lives. Lewis Smead says in his book, Standing on the Promises, that hoping for others is hard, but not the hardest. Praying for others is hard, but not the hardest. The hardest part for people who believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ is in living the sort of life that makes people say, ah, so that's how people are going to live when righteousness takes over the world. It's hard to keep on going against the current, to keep bringing light into the darkness, to persevere when sometimes we feel we are only just keeping our heads above the water. But Jesus is coming again. And this is what we are ultimately waiting for. A day when Jesus will return in victory and in all his glory. A day when no one will be able to stand before him, but also a day where tears will be wiped from our eyes, where there will be no more anguish, no more mourning, no more wars, no more struggling against sin, no more pain. And whilst we wait, we keep looking for life. We keep doing what God has entrusted us to do, to keep being faithful, to follow Jesus' example in the power of his Spirit, to comfort those who mourn, to bind up the brokenhearted, to help people shake off the things that have trapped them, to introduce them to Jesus, and bit by bit, to see those buds emerge from a dead-looking tree, to see the kingdom of God appear. What are we waiting for? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, who knows what it is to live and laugh, to weep and struggle, who has experienced the messiness of life in all its fullness, help us to share the good news with those who need to hear it most. Give us the words to say, the hearts to live full of compassion, the perseverance to continue even when it's hard. May your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven, that we may dwell in the city of God, our righteousness, forevermore. Amen.